All right, so appreciate you guys coming out to celebrate this Reformation Day. Remember, back on October 31st in 1517 is what is seen historically as the birth of the Reformation. And on this day, back in 1517, we see that Martin Luther began to nail the 95 Theses upon the door there at the Church of Wittenberg. This triggers a Reformation that would sweep across Germany, eventually across Europe, and liberate the people of God out from under their bondage of the Catholic Church. And so as we study out the Reformation, we need to understand the Reformation didn't start in a vacuum. And what I mean by that is that the groundwork had been started, the foundations of the Reformation had been started hundreds of years before we see what happens with Martin Luther. Now what I mean by that is you have men, say, all, you know, starting back with Wycliffe, who is seen as the morning star of the Reformation. Back in the 1300s, we see how God used him to start laying the foundation of putting the Word of God in the language of the people of God so that they might understand what God would expect of them. And it's interesting, when you study out the life of Wycliffe, do you remember, if you've studied out church history, do you remember what his followers were called? Do you remember what the followers of Wycliffe were called? They were called as Lollards. Do you remember why? They were always singing. And so they would go around the country of England. And what happens when Wycliffe dies? Well, Queen Anne of Bohemia begins to marries King Edward III there in England. And when she comes over from Bohemia, she brings some of her scholars with her, and those scholars come into contact with these Lollards. Now, who do we know in history that is significant from Bohemia? John Huss. How do you think John Huss heard about this gospel message? It was from these men that had a taste of the gospel from England, and they brought it back to Bohemia. John Huss in history is seen as the precursor of Martin Luther. So Luther stands on the shoulder of Wycliffe. And it's interesting, you have to go back and you have to study this out. If any of you guys have Daubigny's work or Phyllis Schaff's work on church history, you'll see who the teachers of Wycliffe were. Some of these men are unknown. You've never heard of them before because there's certain guys that kind of get all the credit. But those men stood on the shoulders of others. And I tell you that simply because we're in a time where it doesn't seem like Reformation is possible. It doesn't seem at times as though even revival is possible. But here's the thing. You don't even know who is here tonight that based upon the preaching of God's Word that God may use to bring about something even 100 years when we're gone. And this is so important for us as Christians to remember. What do you expect to see when you see a church who refuses to study out the history of how God intervenes in history? What do you think happens? It's so important for the people of God to not forget the great things God has done in history. Why?
Gives them hope.
Gives them hope, and it reminds them that He can use people like fishermen, tax collectors, right? Farmers. Think about the kind of people God has used in history to bring about His will and His cause on this earth. And so I want you to see that, how I want you to understand and think through. Don't underestimate the value you have in imparting wisdom into your children. Don't cut corners. Don't assume the lowest common denominator. You want to train your children as though they are going to be the ones who change this world for the glory of God. I hope that encourages you to think differently about your homeschool. I hope it encourages you about how you approach when there's times to be taught, whether it be in the church or whether there be other opportunities to go hear the Word of God being proclaimed, that you may train and prepare your children so that they may go and do things for God in the future. So why do we remember the Reformation? We remember the Reformation because history is crucial to the people of God. Remember in the Old Testament, Israel's main feast. What were they given? Why did they have all these feast days? The feast days were a reminder of what God had done for them, particularly the Passover. The Passover feast was a reminder of what God had done in delivering Israel from Egypt. And so they were to remember the covenant that governed their relationship with God. And so anytime anything significant took place in the history of Israel, what would they do? They'd raise up monuments. They'd leave markers. So that when a father and his son or a father and his daughter walk by and the child say, "What's that pile of stones over there for?" "Oh, well, let me tell you what God did here." The people of Israel had many things to tell their children concerning the triumphs of grace by their God. I wonder, do you have any stories to tell your children of how God has conquered in your life? Think about that. Do you have any stories to tell? Any stories of victory? And we're not just talking about going out there and knocking the Goliaths down necessarily. We're not talking about that. But do you see any triumphs of God's grace in your life that you could communicate to your children? But this is why history is so important for us to study. It's a great blessing. Well, let me move on. This evening we're going to be talking about Calvin. And I want to talk about, in particular, the missionary zeal of John Calvin. And the proof the scripture reading for tonight is out of Acts 18, verse 9. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or hurt you. And here's why. For I have many people in this city. Remember in Acts 18, Paul had become discouraged. And so God gives him this word of encouragement. And at times, as the people of God, we do need a word of encouragement. And so I want to encourage you tonight with a study of John Calvin. And so I want to look at the missionary zeal of Calvin. And I want you to keep this verse in mind because this is what drove Calvin to do the things he did out of Geneva. Listen to what Calvin said in his commentary on this verse in Acts 18. Furthermore, the Lord calls those His people who, though they might then for good causes be counted strangers, yet because they were written in the family, they have this title given to them not improperly. For we know that we may as sheep wander without the flock for a time, as a sheep, many wolves may be among us. Therefore, whom the Lord determines shortly to go after, to gather to Himself, those doth He take for His people in respect of their future faith. But let us remember that those that are engrafted into the body of Christ, who appertain unto the same by the eternal adoption of God, as it is written, Thine were there, and You gave them to Me. Remember, Christ praised that in John 17:6. You gave them to Me, Father. And so this is what drove Calvin. Calvin took this text as a reminder that God has a people that He determined to save in eternity past. But he also understood that God also uses the means to save the elect and bring them into His kingdom. And so just as God encouraged Paul to fear not because he, God, had many people in that city, Calvin embraced this text as a motivation to continue the work into which he was called. And it's interesting. Calvin has been his character has been has been attacked over the centuries by those within the church and those outside the church. Listen to what one writer said back in the early 1900s. Gustav Warnick wrote this: "We miss in the Reformers not only missionary action but even the idea of missions, in part because the fundamental theological view hindered them from giving their activity and even their thoughts a missionary direction." And he later went on to say, Calvin claimed that the church had no duty to send out missionaries. That's a complete distortion of the facts. A.M. Hunter, in his book concerning the teaching of Calvin, wrote, "Certainly Calvin displayed no trace of missionary enthusiasm." And so all kinds of people have said horrible things about Calvin. In other words, if Calvin believed in predestination, then why evangelize? Ruth Tucker writes in her History of Christian Missions that the doctrine of predestination taught by Calvin made missions extraneous if God had already chosen those whom He would save. And so what I would like to do with you this evening is show you that this was indeed not the case with Calvin, and that these statements are made despite the facts. And so we shall examine the fruits of Calvin and determine whether he was is fruitful in the area of evangelism and in the area of missions. Not in spite of his doctrine, but because of his doctrine. And so what we'll see is that his doctrine also concerning the reign of Christ and salvation made it necessary for us to evangelize. And this is what caused and drove Calvin to do mission work. And so I pray that as we give ourselves to an overview of Calvin's missionary zeal, that God would give you a greater sense of urgency. There may be some of you who are still struggling with the doctrines of grace. But where's your zeal for missions? Where is your zeal for evangelism? And what I want to show you is that the doctrines that Calvin subscribed to is what motivated him to see the kingdom of God expanded around this earth. And so we want to look at his life for a few moments, his missionary zeal, and I'll end with a few thoughts on how we can increase our missionary zeal. When we think about John Calvin's life, we need to remember these, you know, we typically think of the days of the Reformation as the glory days. If that's your thinking, you don't understand what happened in the days of the Reformation. It was glorious in what God accomplished. But I would say this is very difficult because these men gave up everything. Many of them lost their homes, their businesses. They were cut off from their families. Many of them were men without a country because their country wouldn't even allow them to come into where their homelands anymore if they embraced the Reformation. Luther was born in 1483, so this makes him about 26 years older than Calvin. And Luther and Zwingli are referred to the first generation of reformers. Calvin is considered the second generation. And so it's the writings of Luther that begin to get people in England, France, Switzerland, and the Netherlands talking about the Reformations. And his writings were introduced into the universities, and this is what Calvin comes into contact with. France, I want you to think about the birthplace of Calvin. During the days that Calvin lived, the kings of France were slow to embrace the Reformation and break away from the Catholic Church. And so France really never enjoyed the upper hand. The Reformation really never enjoyed the upper hand as it had in places like in Germany, Switzerland, and England. France was more like Italy and Spain, and it could never get beyond the domination of the Roman Catholic Church. So to put this in perspective, Calvin was an enemy within his own homeland. When he embraced the Protestant Reformation, Calvin was an enemy of the state. And this is what caused him to leave France and head to Switzerland. The king of France that was there when Calvin was forced to leave France was Francis I. He was born in 1494, died in 1547. But as the Reformation began to divide Europe, what we begin to see is that this king, originally, he was tolerant of the Reformation. Now, that doesn't mean that he was accepted or supported it, but he allowed it to happen within his land. But as time goes on, he becomes very hostile towards the Reformation. And actually, what he does is he begins to attack groups like the Waldensians, who were up there. You know, if you can visualize where Italy is, over the Alps, you know, the mountains that separate Italy and Switzerland, there in that Piedmont Valley that they talk about in that area, were hidden the Waldensians, who had been for many centuries there, kind of been left alone in those mountains, persecuted from time to time. But the king of France, when the Reformation began to explode in on the continent of Europe, the reformers now become in contact with these Waldensians, who had already been embracing more Protestant thoughts way in advance of Luther and these other guys. Luther, in fact, when you read about him, you'll see that he was actually surprised when he found out there were already guys that had already embraced some of these doctrines that he was beginning to realize. But in any event, the king of France would send armies over there and just wipe those community of Waldensians out. So this is the kind of era that Calvin was growing up in, and this is what was going on. Over in England, you had Henry VIII. He was the king there until 1547. Now, he did remove the Church of England out from under the Catholic Church, but he did it for the wrong reasons. And so now he puts himself as the head of the church, which is not necessarily any better than the Pope. His son, Edward VI, who was born in 1537 and died in 1553 at a young age, but when he took over the throne of England, he allowed the Protestant thoughts in England under Cranmer to develop. And so after his death, Bloody Mary comes in and she takes over the throne, and then she begins her persecution of the Protestants in England. And so this, under her rule, this leads to a mass exodus of people off the island of England, the Protestants. And as they leave, they're looking for refuge cities. And so a lot of places, a lot of the people from England would end up in Geneva. Does anybody know someone from the island of England that ended up there in Calvin's Geneva? You remember John Knox? So John Knox sat under Calvin for quite some time. Okay, so this is what was going on during the days of Calvin. A lot of turmoil, a lot of uncertainty from a humanistic standpoint. But all of this was being used by God to orchestrate one of the biggest Reformation times in the history of the church. Okay, John Calvin was born in 1509 in a town of Noyon, France. His father was Gerard Calvin and his mother was Joan. He received what they considered back in those days a proper education. Calvin's father initially intended for Calvin to study theology, and his father secured him a position under the bishop in Noyon. And so the design of making Calvin a priest was interrupted when both Calvin and his father saw that the law would secure a road to wealth and fame. And so he set out to study law in Orleans, France. He studied law, and he was so gifted that he was able to take the place of his lecturers when they were absent. So, I mean, this is the kind of mind that God had gifted Calvin with. According to Beza, who was a student of Calvin, he said this: Calvin in a short time made such astonishing progress that he very often officiated for the professors and was considered rather a teacher than a pupil. On his departure, he was presented with a doctor's degree, free of expense. It was given with the unanimous consent of all the professors as a return for the services which he had rendered to the academy. So keep this in mind when you think about what Calvin gave up. When God subdued Calvin, think about what Calvin gave up to follow God. That is one. If you want to understand why we don't see revival and reformation in this land today, is one of the reasons is that we don't see people willing to give up anything for the cause of Christ. And that's easy for us to say about other people outside our church, but what about us? What are we willing to give up to see true reformation take place within our homes, within this church, and also within our community? I think it has to start here first, and then we can take it out to others. What are we willing to give up? The reason why we see what we see in history is God moved in such a way amongst these men, they were willing to lose everything. Okay? All right. So in his 24th year, Calvin goes to Paris. And while he's there in Paris, he wrote a commentary on Seneca's treaty. And this is where he began to be recognized as a scholar. In 1531, according to Errol Hulse, Calvin was converted from Rome to Christ. So this is the time of his conversion. Listen to what Calvin said about his conversion. He says, "By sudden conversion, God subdued my heart to teachableness." Now that's interesting. When we think about conversion, you may think of a lot of things, but do you see a converted person as one who is now teachable? Have you thought about that? Ask yourself. Some of you guys struggle with whether or not your children are converted. I don't know if they're saved or not. Are they teachable? When God converts the soul, He converts one who is unteachable with respect to the things of God to one who is teachable because they desire it. And this is what happens to Calvin. Now, Calvin gave his will totally over to the will of God. Calvin used his talents, his strengths to God's glory. And I'm not going to go into all this tonight, but when you study out Calvin, he was a frail, sickly man. But despite his frailty and his sickness, I mean, this man was not a guy who was prone to napping half the day away, squandering his time, a very productive man, even though he had some very, very severe ailments that plagued his body. So he left Paris in 1533. And the reason why he left is because his life was in danger because of his faith. He tried to live in different places to write. He was more of a scholastic. He liked his academic work. He wrote his Institutes, the first edition of his Institutes of Christian Religion, in 1536. He was 26 years old. Now think about what some of you guys were doing when you were 26. Now think about where you are today. Could you write a treaty based on what you know about the Bible? Could you write and summarize the teachings of the Scriptures? This is what this guy did at 26. Think about what's going on here and the kind of people that God used to bring about this Reformation. People who gave themselves, devoted themselves. And some of you say, "Well, I don't have the mind of Calvin." Well, you have more than you think you do. And so the question is, what are you putting yourself to? What are you giving your heart to? What is your desire? And we see that when Calvin was subdued by God, he was really subdued by God. Now, in 1536, Calvin traveled to Strasbourg. He was trying to go to Strasbourg, Switzerland, to meet a man by the name of Martin Bucer, another pioneer in the Reformation. Now, on the way, he stops in Geneva. He was only intended to stay in Geneva for one night, but a man by the name of William Farrell, a pretty fiery guy, he begins to encourage Calvin to stay in Geneva and help with the Reformation in that area. Now keep in mind, all Calvin wanted to do was find a place to study and write. And Calvin doesn't accept Farrell's offer to begin with, so Farrell threatens him. Listen to what he says. "You are following your own wishes, and I declare in the name of God Almighty that if you do not assist us in the work of the Lord will punish you for seeking your own interest rather than His." Now, y'all can say whatever y'all want to about me, but I ain't ever told one of y'all that. But this is what this man used to get Calvin's attention. Calvin, in his introduction to the Psalms, writes the following: "I was terrified by Pharaoh's word and made conscious of being a coward." He understood. The easy thing for him to do was go and put himself in an ivory tower and write. But there was another work that needed to be done. And so God used this man, Farrell, to speak into his life. So Calvin and Farrell began their work of reformation in Geneva. And Calvin tried to bring church discipline and the removal of state control out of the church. He began to preach the word. He began to bring about the Lord's table in the church. And as you can imagine, not all the citizens of Geneva and those in the leadership there in the city were excited about putting the future in the hands of this Frenchman. They had the same view of Frenchmen that sometimes we do. But nevertheless, they thought his demands on communion were too strict. In fact, both Calvin and Farrell refused to give the Lord's table to people at times. And so in 1538, town authorities voted Calvin out. Okay, so they kicked Calvin out of Geneva. Calvin ultimately ended up with Bucer in Strasbourg as a pastor of these French refugees that were there in that city with Bucer. Now, during this time, he married a lady by the name of Adelette de Boer, who, interestingly enough, she was the wife of an Anabaptist. He was an Anabaptist, that is, until Calvin convinced him to change his position. Now, while in Strasbourg, Calvin didn't sit back and have a pity party about how the people over there in Geneva treated him. He went right on back to pastoring. He went right on back to ministering, preaching the word. Okay, he wrote commentaries. He counseled. But as a servant of the Lord, he kept himself busy. Now, during this time in Strasbourg, things were getting very interesting back in Geneva. The Roman Catholic Church wanted to regain control of the city. And the bishop of Carpentras at that time was a man by the name of James Sadolet. If you're taking notes, it's Sadolet, James Sadolet. And he was a man of great eloquence. He tried to take advantage while Calvin was away, he tried to take advantage of the weak-minded reformers that were left back in that city. So, oddly enough, they reach back out to Calvin and ask him to come back. They offer him the pastorate, and he does come back. He returns in 1541. And so when he returns, he found that Geneva had turned back to her wicked ways. And in order to prepare the way back for Calvin, God had been systematically removing the main city council members that sought to have Calvin removed the first time. And it's interesting, I don't have time to go through all this, but those council members that tried to have Calvin removed died some interesting deaths while Calvin was away. But see how God's moving to move these roadblocks and these resistances away from the work that needed to be done there. Calvin, when he gets back to Geneva, he preached almost every day in the morning and the afternoon. What was it, you know, think about this. When you have an ignorant people, a people that have been, you know, the Word of God's been withheld for centuries, how do you overcome that? A sermon a Sunday? That just is not going to work. To prepare a people to be used by God, there must be a giving to the preaching of the Word. And so Calvin preached twice a day. He preached two times a day. He would teach in his school as he set up his academy there. At night, he wrote many, many letters to encourage all these men in Europe who were struggling and suffering under the persecution of Rome or the state governments. He'd write to kings. Very interesting, this man, all this that he did. And so, but I want you to see that what he saw as important was giving to the preaching of the Word. So what was his preaching style like? Well, he had a method, and he expounded the Scriptures systematically. He preached without notes, directly from the Hebrew and the Greek. Calvin, in his sermons, constantly pressed the authority of Christ and the authority of the Scriptures. And this is foundation to Reformation thinking. This is foundation to any Reformation. If we want to see Reformation take place today, then we have to emphasize the authority of the Scriptures and the authority of Christ. And it's not something you can give lip service to. It's not something that says, yeah, I know the Bible's important, but I don't ever read the Bible. Yeah, I know Christ is supreme, but I got my own law. It doesn't work that way. If you want to see Reformation, you must emphasize and press and submit yourself to the authority of the Word of God and to the authority of Christ. And I can't tell you how many times I've just had to contend with pastors. Just preach the Word. It's sufficient. It's the sad fact of the depravity of man and the sinfulness of our hearts. And this points to the necessity of reformation in every age. And that's where we've been missing in this country. We have not been pressing these things for decades. And so this is why you see what you see in this country. This is why you see what you see within the church. This darkness invades every century. But we shouldn't lose heart because this darkness has been eclipsed by the light of Christ. And we just need to remind ourselves of that and bring Christ back to the centrality of our thinking, our preaching. He must govern within our homes. And when we see this, we'll see that the light of Christ does shine. And when His light shines, what must happen to the darkness? It must recede. It must go back. So we should take hope just as Wycliffe did in his days and later on, a couple of centuries later, as Calvin did. So when you study out the life of Calvin, understand this. His days were tough, difficult, but he never despaired. And so if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no need to despair. He'll be victorious. And so this is where we need to put our hope. We need to put our hope in the authority of Christ. This is where Reformation always begins. But Reformation doesn't end there. Reformation should lead us to practice true holiness and good works. And not to lasciviousness, it's not a license to sin. And so we need to be bold in our proclamation concerning our beliefs, but we also must live a life that testifies to the saving power of Christ. All right, Calvin pioneered, I'm going to move on, a lot of stuff I wanted to cover here, but let me get to his missionary zeal. Calvin and his school sent out many, many men over a bunch of years to fulfill a need that was there in Europe. Now, the basis for Christian missions, according to Calvin, is the present reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you read through his commentaries, specifically read through the commentaries on his Psalms, Deuteronomy, and the Prophets, it is clear that Calvin considered the kingdom of David to shadow a greater kingdom to come. Listen to how Calvin comments on Isaiah 2:4. The difference between the kingdom of David, which was but a shadow, and this other kingdom is that by the coming of Christ, God began to reign in the person of His only begotten Son. In Psalm 22:8, he says this, "This passage, I have no doubt, agrees with many other prophecies which represent the throne of God erected on which Christ may sit to superintend and govern the world." That's not really this idea of Christ wanting to stand back and, you know, I'm the head of the church. But Calvin saw Christ more than just being the head of the church. He saw Him as the head of the world, to govern the world. And so the present reign of Christ is presupposed throughout all of His writings and His teachings. And it's the basis of world missions, you know, the way He did it. According to Scott Simmons, Calvin saw that Christ would subdue the world in two ways. First, the reprobate who refused to submit to Christ's rule will assail the kingdom of Christ from time to time until the end of the world, at which time they will be laid prostrate at His feet. Second, the elect are brought to yield a willing obedience to Him, being subdued and humbled by Him. After the last day, these will be made partakers with Him in glory. And so it's through this method that the kingdom will be expanded through the world. As the gospel goes forth, it lays people prostrate before Christ in humble submission, or Christ will lay them prostrate. Commenting on Isaiah 2:2, Calvin writes this, "There will be uninterrupted progress in the spread of His kingdom until He appears a second time for our salvation." Notice this, there will be uninterrupted spread of His kingdom. Now that's key. That's been lost in the church today, because that's not what we hear anymore, is it? He says, "The kingdom of Christ, the invincible kingdom, will be vastly extended because God makes His scepter stretch far and wide." And so Calvin's position was that throughout the earth, through the church age, Christ's kingdom is being extended throughout the world. And so the means by which Christ's kingdom is to be spread through the earth is through the preaching of the gospel to the nations. Calvin says this, "There is no other way of raising up a church of God than by the light of the Word, in which God Himself, by His own voice, points out the way of salvation until the truth shines. Men cannot be united together so as to form a true church." And then Calvin insisted that the Christian bear the responsibility to spread the gospel. He says this, "For it is our duty to proclaim the goodness of God to every nation. The work is such as ought not to be concealed in a corner, but to be everywhere proclaimed. While God could have used other means, chose to employ other agencies of men through the preaching of the word of the gospel, this is what God has chosen." God could have written the gospel in the clouds, couldn't He? But that's not how He chose to do it. It's through the preaching of the word by the mouths of men. So Calvin believed in the instrumentality of man as the normal means to call men into the kingdom. So Calvin's theology of missions is God-centered and it's Christ-centered. And so this means that all of life should be lived to the glory of God and that Christ's passive and active obedience is the basis for our salvation. Completely different than the Catholic Church. who used meritorious works, asceticism, as tools for motivation for missions. The motivating factor for Calvin is God's glory and that Christ desires to have the nations as His possession. Listen to these words from Charles Chaney, who wrote The Missionary Dynamic of the Theology of John Calvin. He said this, "The fact that the glory of God was the prime motive in early Protestant missions and that it has played such a vital part in later missionary thought and activity can be traced directly to Calvin's theology." And so it's Calvin's theology. It's not a hindrance to mission, but rather it's the basis for mission. Okay? So you say, okay, well, Calvin believed in missions. Well, let's talk about his activity. First, let me tell you about his influence in Europe. Let's talk about France. Calvin desired greatly to see France converted to the Reformed faith and abandon Catholicism. In 1553, Calvin began sending missionaries into France. Most of these missionaries had come to Geneva as refugees from France while fleeing persecution. And after being trained, Calvin would send them back to plant churches. Now, this had incredible success. In 1555, I want you to pay attention to this. This is how low and little we think of the preaching of the Word today. In 1555, there were 5 known Reformed churches in the country of France. 5. In 1559, there were almost 100. In 1562, there was 2,150. But we're so small. What can we do? Oh me, oh my. We're so pathetic. Why? Because we're looking at self and we don't look at what God can do in a relatively short period of time. Maybe that doesn't... Does that not stagger you? In 1555, only 5 churches, and within 7 years, there's 2,000? It didn't come with ease, and it didn't come with just focusing on self. These men gave up much to see much done. The total membership exceeded 3 million members. This required a lot of preparation, a lot of planning to meet the request for pastors. And so Calvin was passionate to equip men for the ministry. Calvin, writing to one of the French Huguenots, he said, continue to supply me with wood and I will return arrows. Oh, that the church would desire to make arrows and shoot them out into the world. What are you doing? God's given many of you a lot of wood to start with. What are you doing with them? How are you preparing them as arrows to shoot them out in the world? I want you to seriously think about that. If we desire to see reformation, I think a lot of us desire to see it, but we want to see someone else go through all the challenges and the trials. But what are we willing to give ourselves to? I want you to think about that. To supply 2,100 churches in a period of 7 years requires a lot of effort. A lot of resources were given, not to the accumulation of things within this world, but a lot of resources were given through the proclamation of the gospel. And notice the Reformed churches were not brought about through coercion, as the Catholic Church had been doing on many occasions for several hundred years. Rather, it was through the free preaching of the gospel. And this should be a reminder to us as well. A whole nation can come under the influence of God simply through the preaching of the gospel. Calvin's desire to bring Reformation to France through peaceful means is evidenced through his correspondence with King Francis I and King Henry II there in France. In 1536, several years after his conversion, Calvin addressed his first edition of the Institutes to King Francis I. I mean, if you read through it, you'll see Calvin sought the conversion of this king. In 1557, he wrote King Henry II, and he explained the faith of the French Reformed churches. In this latter... In his letter, he gave the king a brief statement of faith in order to encourage the king. He said, to have compassion on those who seek, but to serve God in simplicity, while they loyally acquit themselves of their duty towards you. God gave Calvin much success in France. So successful was the church there in France that it drew the attention of Charles IX in 1561. And in fact, Charles IX sent a letter to Geneva Council, and the letter claimed that the preachers being sent in France from Geneva were causing sedition and dissensions, which were disturbing his reign. What would happen if Obama wrote to South Carolina and told the state legislature, "Would you please shut down the churches in South Carolina? They're causing dissension. They're messing up my reign." We won't ever see a letter like that from Obama. Because the churches in South Carolina, they're not disturbing his reign one bit. We're not a resistance. He doesn't even know who we are. I'm not talking about this church in general, you know, specifically. I'm talking about the churches. I mean, think about the number of churches that are represented in Greenville. We should be able to make some noise, but we don't. So notice Calvin continued to go back. He ignored this response. In fact, Calvin ratcheted up his efforts to send more men into France. Well, what about the rest of Europe? Well, starting in 1542, Geneva became a refugee center. Protestants from all over Europe, Netherlands, England, Scotland, and Italy, came to Geneva to escape persecution. By 1555, the population of Geneva had doubled. Now, what would you think about, all of a sudden, if the population in Simpsonville doubled in that amount of time, and all those people who came in were coming, they were looking for a place just to simply worship God without any harassment by the civil government. That's what was going on. Calvin wrote the following to Farrell in 1551. I am meanwhile much preoccupied with foreigners who daily pass through this place in great numbers or who have come here to live. Should you pay us a visit next autumn, you will find our city considerably increased, a pleasing spectacle to me, if they do not overwhelm me with their visits. Calvin saw this as a great blessing, that his city had doubled in size. Well, let me move on. Calvin was very influential in the Netherlands. It's interesting that we hear about the Dutch Reform Church today, but a lot of that was based upon Calvin's work of sending men over there. And some of the earlier men that he sent into the Netherlands, some of them didn't live for 3 months. And, you know, think about all the preparation that was going on preparing these men to send them. And within 3 months, many of them would die. Why did Calvin keep doing this? Why would Calvin prepare men and send them to places where he knew they were going to be killed? Because of his theology of the victory of Christ's kingdom. That's why. He didn't have this pessimistic outlook. He didn't have this idea that the modern church mission boards that says, oh, well, when there's trouble, we just want to get out of there. We don't want to continue to bring the church. We don't want to continue to bring the gospel. That's not how Calvin saw it. And so we read about this in history of what happened through his academy as he raised up men to send into the Netherlands. Also in England, he influenced England through the institutes that he wrote. And when it was translated into English, the institutes of his religion, Christian religion, was brought into English. It was there in the schools, and many, many men became influenced by his teaching there. Now, while Edward VI was in reign, you had this tolerance and the Reformed teaching could be taught. So a lot of men were influenced by this during his short reign. When Queen Mary, Bloody Mary, comes onto the throne, Calvin's books are banned, and many of the people there that had been studying some of these works now flee, and they flee to the main continent. Where do you think a lot of them ended up? In Geneva. One of those who ended up there was John Knox. So John Knox sat there and studied under Calvin. And so when the exile, or when Bloody Mary had been and her rule had been put away, Cat Knox goes back and takes that kind of thinking, and it's from there that we see the Presbyterian Church established in Scotland. Scotland there, Calvin certainly aided in bringing Reformation to Scotland through John Knox. And so we see the advantage of teaching, training, preparing men, and then sending them out. Calvin had a lot of influence. I'm not going to have time to get into this, or we'd be here all night. A lot of influence in Poland, as he sent men out over there, and we see the true gospel being taught in Hungary as well. But the one I want to talk to you about this evening is how Christ... So let me just stop there. Before I get into how Calvin sent missionaries to Brazil, I want you to think about how Calvin, his character has been maligned. One of the greatest missionary movements ever is out of his school there in Geneva. 5 churches in France. 7 years. 2100. Now, they didn't all come out of Calvin's Geneva. Calvin can't put that many ministers out at one time. But what Calvin did do is he sowed the seeds of how you grow Christ's kingdom. Those men who were trained under Calvin, they went and planted these churches, and then they planted additional churches. That's how you see an exponential growth in the kingdom of God. Okay? Let me talk to you about his missionary efforts to Brazil. Now, we need to keep in mind that in Calvin's day, there was only really one country who owned the seas, and that was Spain. And the accusation from the Catholics against the Reformed faith is that they did participate in worldwide missions and evangelism. Well, that's an unfair accusation. The Protestants were greatly hindered in any attempt to bring the gospel to the New World, primarily because the one who dominated the seas, which was Spain, was primarily a Catholic country. But there's a man by the name of Nicholas Duran, who was later given a title of Sieur de Villignon. Villignon was a fellow student with Calvin in Paris, and he joined the military and he became a knight of Malta. He was later appointed vice admiral of Brittany, and he decided to send an expedition to Brazil. He sought the aid of a man named Coligny, who was the grand admiral of France. And now he was a supporter and protector of the Reformed Church. All right, so don't get these names confused. Coligny was a man who was a friend of the Protestant Church. Villignon told him that he desired to start a colony that would offer protection for Protestants that were being persecuted in France. And Coligny returned to Henry II, who was the king of France, to grant ships for the expedition. So on November 10th, 1555, they set sail. And after 4 months, they land right outside of Rio de Janeiro. And so after he arrived in Brazil, he sent back word to Coligny to send reinforcements and ministers to evangelize the Tupinamba Indians. Okay, so Coligny wrote Calvin for support. Calvin saw a door opening for the extension of the gospel. And so two pastors and 11 laymen volunteered for the mission. They left Geneva in September 1556. They landed at Fort Coligny, which is in Rio de Janeiro, in March of 1557. Now, when the pastors arrived, they began to organize the church at Fort Coligny. And on March 21st, 1557, they held their first communion service. Villegagnon appeared to be a model Protestant, but things begin to change with this man. He begins to interfere with the pastors in matters of church discipline and even on matters of faith. He began to demand that baptism and the Lord's Supper be administered in a similar fashion to the Catholic teachings. And so to solve this problem, both sides agreed to send one of the pastors back to Geneva to discuss the matter. Villegagnon said that he would abide by whatever Calvin said on the matter. However, as soon as the ship left, Villegagnon began to call Calvin a heretic. He began to punish the Genevan missionaries by overworking them in construction of the fort and not giving them adequate food. The missionaries decided to return back to Geneva. And so in January of 1558, the missionaries set sail to return home. The ship began to get a leak, so the men had to go back to the mission. And Villegagnon initially welcomed them back, but once again, he began to resort back to his old ways and began to mistreat them. He demanded a statement of faith from the Genevan Calvinists. And when he received the statement, he had three of the five men strangled and thrown into the ocean. The other two were spared because he was in need of a cutler and a tailor. So Villegagnon later returned to France for reinforcements. And in 1560, the Portuguese attacked and destroyed the fort, which ended the French fort. So the attempt to evangelize the cannibalistic tribes really never materialized as a result of the treachery of this man, by the name of De Larry, survived, and he wrote a book on the expedition. And this is how we know about it. This is how we understand what happened on that expedition. So while the missionaries were there, they did make contact with the indigenous tribes. These Indians, they were cannibals. De Larry, one of the laymen that went on the expedition, spent time in their villages. He took notes of their religious beliefs and their customs. He was very optimistic about bringing them to Christ. He wrote that if he had been able to remain in that country for a longer time, he would have drawn and won over some of them to Christ. And so there's a story of Larry crossing the jungle with three Indians. He began to sing Psalm 104, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." So he's singing it in front of these Indians, right? The Indians asked him to explain the song. He began to explain the song and he shared the gospel. And the Indians were pleased with what they heard and they presented him with a gift. Now the gift was a rodent, but that's what their gifts were. I guess it's kind of like eating cow tongue, right? It's just a delicacy. All right? So if you want to read an interesting story, go do your research on this expedition. But despite the fact there were no converts, you see something of Calvin's missionary zeal as he prepared these men and sent them out to expand the kingdom of Christ. Calvin would really never get another chance to send missionaries out into the new world. This work would be carried out by the Puritans who were influenced by Calvin. All right, so let me just stop here. I mean, there's a lot I want to tell you about this, a lot of interesting things about him. But how can we cultivate a missionary zeal? Well, I think I've made a convincing argument for why the accusations against Calvin are just not, they're unfounded, and they're not just. I mean, they're not equitable based on this man's, everything we know about what he's done. The accusations are made despite the facts. So Calvin did not leave a written theology of mission, but I don't really think we need him to. All we have to do is look at his action. We can look at his writings, and we see his mission theology. Very simple. Christ reigns. Christ will have the earth as his kingdom, and this is accomplished when the gospel of Christ is proclaimed. Very simple. Very simple method and model that Calvin adopted. So Calvin used Geneva to prepare these men to send them out into Europe. And then when given the opportunity, he would send them out into the world. So he took seriously the Great Commission. It shows in his writings. It shows in the men that he trained. Some look at Calvin and say he doesn't fit the 20th century definition of what a missionary should look like. But let me say this. Neither does William Carey. Neither does Hudson Taylor. Neither does John Patton. Remember the missionary to the cannibals. None of those men look like anything the modern missionary movement looks like. And so we should derive our models of mission from the same place Calvin did, which was the Scriptures. And we need to imitate Calvin where he imitates Christ and the apostles. But before we complete this discussion, I'd like to leave you with a few thoughts on what we can do to cultivate a missionary and evangelistic zeal in our own life and the life of your families. Number one, get your theology straight concerning the present rule and reign of Christ. Straighten that out in your mind. Because once you grasp that, everything else becomes pretty easy. If you're still thinking that Christ's kingdom is something that's going to happen a long, long time from now, and that along the way you're just here to pull a few brands from the fire as you go along, that's different than saying Christ desires dominion over the world, and when He has dominion over the world, it's through the conquering of hearts and the souls of men. Number two, resolve that you are not content to see the name of God maligned in your community. Determine to shine light in areas of darkness. Have pity and compassion on the souls who are still trapped and bound in their darkness. Number three, start praying for specific neighbors and co-workers for their salvation and pray that there are the opportunities to share the gospel with them. Number four, start spending time reading and sharing with your children about the missionaries of the past. Get some good biographies. Get some biographies on William Carey, John Patton, Hudson Taylor, Jim Elliot. Read about Eric Little. I mean, there's many others that you could talk about. Adoniram Judson. Read about these men. See the victories and the conquest of God's grace in the hearts of some of the hardened, cannibalistic people that were on this planet back in those days. And number five, we need to continue to pray for our missionaries. Start corresponding with the missionaries in the field. Start allowing your children to correspond with them. It's a great encouragement to them. I probably need to get you the contact information for Renato, for example, that you might start writing to him and your children might start writing to him to encourage him. I'm sure it gets very discouraging at times or sometimes it may feel like maybe he's alone over there, but continue to encourage him to do his work in a dark place in Rome. Well, I want to just end there. Hopefully this has been an encouragement to you. And it's real neat to see what God has done with just the passion and the zeal of men who desire to honor God. And so may God grant us the grace that we might honor Him in such a way.